It's kind of a neat thing to have baby dedication on this day, because this is also the day where we're starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the series is about life in the kingdom of God. Life in the kingdom. And in some ways, it's some of the ways in which we can maybe practically think about it is in the sense of a family. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that your family might have different organization or different house rules than my family would. There's an interesting one in our family that comes into play fairly often, just about every mealtime, and that is that our family could not eat dessert until the hostess was seated, which was Mom. And that was something that was trying, not so much on the kids as on me, but that we, out of respect, you know, we wait till the one who is serving is seated at the table before we would have our dessert and do that. And what's interesting we find is that is carried on to the next generation, but they have added a little, they have tweaked it a little bit, I guess is what you would call it, because if whoever takes a bite, everybody else gets a bite of that dessert. Now, that's good incentive. But if someone takes a bite, then Dad gets a bite. That's how it was. But if Dad takes a bite, then everybody gets a bite of his dessert. So good incentive for Dad not to. But just think of house rules. Just think of the things that are in your home. Our homes are marked by who we are. And interestingly, God has instituted it that in marriage, two lives come together, two homes come together. And all of a sudden, those two homes are supposed to be one. And that can create a little bit of difficulty at times. But in the kingdom of God, there is a little bit of truth to that. And this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus sharing with the people what life in the kingdom is about. You know, in Colossians, Paul, he was writing to the Colossians, and he said that through Jesus Christ, God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. And you can imagine some of the things that happened, some of the rules of the kingdom of darkness. God took us out of that kingdom of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. He transferred us to the kingdom, to his kingdom. Now, what is life like in God's kingdom? If you think of the kingdom of darkness and you think of the kingdom of light, one of the first things you realize is one is very dark, which often results in confusion. It results in not knowing where you're going. It results in a lot of pain. To a kingdom of light in which you can see clearly. Light illuminates things. It doesn't hide things. And that's where he transferred us from that darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you have been to the cross of Jesus Christ and you have there confessed your sins and asked Jesus to be your Savior, then you are in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what Jesus is going to be telling us in these Matthews chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're just beginning that. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon recorded, the longest sermon of Jesus that's recorded in Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is called that probably because Jesus gave it on a hillside close to Capernaum. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, this sermon probably encompassed a few days. And so I would like you to come back tomorrow and Tuesday. No, but for Jesus, it was a few days of teaching. It was a huge crowd. We find Jesus describing here traits that he is looking for in his followers, in his children. He also, we will notice here that he uses the word blessed a lot, and it shows us that God has something that is special, a reward, as you will see a bit later. In this kingdom, it is interesting because position, authority, money are unimportant. They don't come into play in this kingdom. What matters in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God, is obedience. Obedience. And obedience from the heart. Faithful obedience. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount challenged the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, because of their legalistic attitude. You see, they had legalistic obedience. Legalistic obedience has a list of rules. An obedience from the heart arises out of a relationship, a love relationship. In this, Jesus, or the Sermon on the Mount, he actually goes back to the Old Testament and he teaches a lot of the truth that the Old Testament prophets taught, and one of those was this the important thing of having heartfelt obedience rather than legalistic observance. Can you imagine the disciples? This is early in the ministry of Jesus. And here's Jesus becoming popular. Huge crowds followed him. And as these crowds gathered around them, here are the 12. And as as we read it in Matthew chapter 5 here, the first verses, we see that the disciples were close to Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be on the inside circle of someone as popular as Jesus? Maybe that's why some of these things were said. Because Jesus warned his disciples that they would be poor, mourning, meek, they would be persecuted, and on he goes. It wouldn't be the world's idea of being the inside circle. In fact, the words of Jesus just about contradict each other because we think of them in the sense from a world's point of view. God's way usually contradicts the world's way. Living for God will mean that you and I will be ready to say and to do things that are strange to the world. And in the last beatitude, Jesus actually points out that a serious effort to develop life in the kingdom, to develop these traits, will create opposition for us. And yet one day, we will receive everything God has in store for us. Jesus is the best example of this. If we learn and we discover what the life of Jesus, we will actually learn to live like Jesus. And these Beatitudes, yes, these Beatitudes are a challenge for us. They're not just easy and just coming naturally. But let's begin to see what are the characteristics that God desires to see in us. What does God desire a Christian's character to be? Well, the first one is in verse 3. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Another way of saying it would be happy. But many times when we think of happy, we don't have the right definition to it. Blessed is the fortunate or the enviable state of those who are in God's kingdom. You see, to Jesus, blessed means the experience of hope and joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. It is the experience of hope and joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. To find this hope and joy is actually the deepest form of happiness. It is true happiness. Any other type of happiness can be very, very fleeting. How can you have happiness? How can you have hope? How can you have joy with the word poor in there? poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the recognition of our spiritual condition. It is the idea of a person who recognizes that we are in poverty spiritually. We are poor spiritually. And that we are in rags. We are wretched. We are pitiful. That's poor in spirit. I don't think that I recognize the real sense of what being poor means. Because in our community, in most of the places I have lived, I haven't seen the wretched state of being poor. But we don't have to look too far. You begin to see some of the images of the third world, and we begin to see what this word poor could actually mean. Because that's what he's talking about. Actually, this word has the sense of shrinking away or of trembling. It's spiritually, it really means that we recognize that if without God's gift of salvation, we are lost. We will end up in the eternity of being separated from God in hell. But the person who recognizes this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's wonderful, because if you recognize your true spiritual state, God provides a way out, a way of salvation. He provides His Son, that through faith in His Son, we can then be introduced, brought into this kingdom, and this is the person that Jesus pronounces happy, because this is the person that has accepted God's promise. We said that the Old Testament prophets often looked ahead to this. And so in each of these, we're going to go back into the Old Testament and we will see the anticipation of that. And the first one, we need to go to Isaiah 57, verse 15. And this is what Isaiah says. The Lord is saying to Isaiah, "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy." He says, "I live in a high and holy place," and it describes God living in heaven, in the eternity where He is. But He says, "But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." That's where God dwells. That's where He loves to be. But you see, for us, there's a little bit of a difficulty. There's a clashing that happens here. Because who are we in the natural man? What is our default setting? Our default setting is pride and personal independence. We do not like to be dependent upon others. We do not like to be dependent upon others. And so our pride and personal independence gets in the way of being poor in spirit. God's reward to us is the kingdom of heaven. To those who are poor in spirit and recognize it, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So how do we develop such an attitude? How do we develop the attitude of being poor in spirit? There's a couple of times that we're going to go to James chapter 4. But the things that we want to see for this time, we're going to read them all and we'll see. For being poor in spirit, he says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." The words of submission. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, come near to God, humble yourself. These are the things that will bring to us and will give to us the attitude of being poor in spirit. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That is, feeling and sensing their spiritual poverty, looking at being that's poor in spirit, but rather than running from sorrow, because we want to, most of us want to be happy. He says, "Blessed or happy are you if you mourn." Doesn't make sense. We want to run from that. We don't want to be. We don't want to mourn because mourning means that something tragic is going on in our lives. A lot of times it does, has to do with health. And actually, it would fit here. You see, if we recognize our need for mourning, means that we recognize our sickness. We recognize that we are not healthy spiritually. We acknowledge that we are sinful and that we have the disease of sin. Jesus says that they shall be comforted. If we go into the Old Testament, we see that anticipation again. We're going to Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." What a difference if you compare that to the world. To the world that pursues happiness at any cost. That pursues and does whatever they can do in order to enjoy happiness. And actually they don't get it. They don't get it. And then to see God's word and God's way, which so much seems like that contradiction, that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a comfort that comes from God. And that's where we need to go back to James chapter 4. Because if we look at this, he realizes that we have to change our laughter to mourning, our joy to gloom, grieve, mourn, and wail. Why? Because this is an attitude of the heart that allows God to do His work in our lives. It allows God to administer His comfort into our lives. God, who is the God of all comfort. Verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It is the idea of those who are quiet people, a gentle spirit. It is just the opposite of being proud. It is the opposite of being elite. Of there are people I cannot associate with because of who I am. The word meek comes from the word that means to be a companion or an equal. To someone who does not shrink from mingling with anyone and everyone. A meek person doesn't have problem with being in the company of the king. Or the prime minister for us, and would not feel would feel okay being there. Would not feel inferior, because there's that quiet confidence of being a child of the king. But at the same time, who would reach into the life of the lowest in the gutters, and get all dirty and filthy, reaching out to them. The meek. Someone who recognizes that all that we have is from God. It is from God and God alone. The Old Testament talks about this And it anticipates it when it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. It doesn't make sense, does it? That the one who is meek, the one who is gentle, the one who is quiet, is the one who in the end will inherit the land. You see how often we look at today, at right now, and we don't look into eternity, and we don't see how God can bring about these things. But like I said, so much of what He is saying here is not the way the world would give us. It's not the same path that we take, this life in the kingdom of God. It's just the opposite. It is not, does not have everything to do about power. It isn't about power. It is about the meek inheriting the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 29, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What happens when you get hungry? You become weak, right? Depends how hungry you get. And depends how long you go with food, without food. But you become weak. You want to eat. You need to eat. And you know, just like the body needs food and drink, in the same way our soul needs to be fed. The soul cannot be fed with physical food. The soul must be fed with spiritual food. And just like our bodies will need physical food, we cannot just live on spiritual food. In the same way, it is spiritual and it is physical. We need to eat and to eat regularly in both. There's that sense that sometimes our soul recognizes that it's hungry and it's thirsty, and that we try to fill it with all kinds of wrong things. It's similar to, maybe not exactly the same, as snacking. Sometimes we feed our soul just snack food. Chips, Coke. Like I said to a mom yesterday, that Pepsi, I don't know what the problem was with a Pepsi, and to have a little girl drink Pepsi, you know, because they get energy from that. But I didn't have to be the one to put them to bed either. But you see, isn't that sometimes what we can do spiritually? That we can feed on the wrong things, and they may give us a temporary energy, but the wrong kind. And they may not be that good. And in that way, we see the same thing spiritually. And you really see that if we could go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah. If you look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, but with righteousness He, the Lord, will judge the needy. With justice He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist. To be thirsty for this, for righteousness and justice. Look at the difference compared to what the world chases. The world chases personal needs. It's about me. I need to be fulfilled. I need to be happy. It's I, me. It doesn't work. We never are satisfied compared to when God gives us his reward. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In Philippians chapter 3, it says that, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Don't you want a profit? We all like to have a healthy profit. He says, everything that could be profitable to me in this world, I consider as loss. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss when I compare it to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Kingdom people, what are the children of God or the children of kingdom? What are they like? You know, if we think of that, in chapter 4, Jesus was telling the people, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's just about as if the people came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you said that if we would repent and become a part of the kingdom, what's life like? How do we live? How do we qualify to be in this kingdom? Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of God is so different than the kingdom of this world. It's organized differently. It's the people are so different in this kingdom. In the world, there's wealth and power and authority. Those are the things you want. You want to be the one in control. You want to have the things that you desire, but not in the kingdom of God. In fact, in the kingdom of God, people have different attitudes. They seek different things. There, these things are not important. They will actually give up their selfishness, their pride. They will give up their rights because they recognize who this great and wonderful God is. You know, when Kayla led us in the song of where the Spirit of the Lord lives, there is freedom. I thought, wow. That song, and I asked her if she would sing it again, and I'll ask the team to come. That song, if you think of those words again, think about it describing life in the kingdom of God. That's what these words describe. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In the kingdom of heaven, there is freedom. Total freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord Jesus, to be able to envision you sitting outside, and a day like today, it's so easy to envision that. But to envision you just sitting with the crowds around you and your disciples close to you, and you begin to talk about life in the kingdom, and to recognize that it clashes so much with everything that we experience, everything that we know, everything that we naturally want to lean towards. It seems so different than what you are calling us to. Thank you that you do not leave it up to ourselves to try to get enough discipline to have this type of life, but rather you have given to us the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who lives out kingdom traits, kingdom characteristics. Oh, Lord, thank you. thank you. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Amen.